It's been a good text for me. It's been a good text for me this week. As we think about people leaving the faith, and if you're a parent and you've heard those dreaded words, "I no longer want to follow Jesus," you know what that experience is like. And so, really grateful that God loves us and talks to us and prepares us so that we're not shocked. And I just want to pray one more time and ask for God's help as we hear his word. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you, God, that you are here with us. In a world filled with so much fear, so much pain and loss and death, to know that you are here with us means everything. Lord, draw our hearts in trust and praise in you. Help us to learn today what it is that you want to teach us. And for all that are here this morning that are exhausted and feel anxious in their soul, that have been running a frenetic pace, Lord, I pray, let us take a breath here. Let you be the focus of our hearts and our mind, our affections. Constrain our thoughts from wandering into all the things that need to be done. Quiet that internal murmur of self-recrimination. And Lord, let us just be with you today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. For Grayson, I think one of the most heartbreaking experiences in ministry has been to see someone leave the faith. And as strange as it may sound, and it does sound strange, it is almost more bearable and hopeful that someone die than someone walk away from Christ. And here's why. If someone dies in the faith, then they close their eyes in death and they open them to see the face of their King. Their reward is before them. But when someone walks away, when they no longer want to follow Jesus, but abandon the one who has lovingly given his life for them, it's utterly tragic. Eternally so. Eternally so. And this pain is multiplied 1,000-fold when it's a spouse or a child, someone that you love. It's crushing and it's confusing. And it sends you into sleepless nights, desperate to know why, only to find that it's almost never as simple as we hoped that it would be. There's almost never a singular reason for why someone walks away. And of course, for parents and for pastors and for brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, kind of watching someone abandon the faith from the outside, it just seems very straightforward. They just decided to walk away. But I'd submit, after watching dozens walk away over the last many years, it isn't a logical, obvious thing that happens. It's, for the one leaving at least, it's almost never one big issue, but a slow, almost imperceptible erosion eventuating their departure. So what can we do? You know, what do you do? You feel so helpless. And how can we detect and correct this erosion in our own lives so that we can be help to others? Well, Paul says a few things here. He says, number one, people will leave. Don't be surprised. People will leave. Number two, it's no accident. We have a real enemy. And number three, it's really important to watch your thinking and your thanking very carefully. So I want to look at the first one, first part of verse 1. Paul says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. Now, Paul obviously has spoken quite a bit about the false teachers in this church and what makes good leaders. We've been spending some time in chapter 3 thinking about what makes a good leader, and now he shifts his attention to the members of the church. He's going to deal with the false teachers in just a moment, but here he's addressing those who listen to and follow their teachers, which is just another way of saying, as much as false teachers are a big problem in the church, and they most certainly are, each follower of Christ is responsible for what they believe and what they do. Each follower of Christ is responsible for what they believe and what they do. And it isn't sufficient to say something like, well, you know, I grew up in a Mormon church. I'm not picking on Mormonism, but I hear that. You know, I grew up with this kind of family, and you know, and so it's almost kind of outsourcing our responsibility for what we believe. But the truth of the matter is, every person is personally responsible for what we say about Jesus, what we believe about Jesus. And we're going to get to more on that in a minute, but I think it's important to bracket that. I think it's important to say, especially in a culture that is probably more therapeutically oriented and looking to assign causation for why we do what we do outside of our own responsibility, I think it's really good for us to say, hey, what we do and what we believe at the end of the day is our responsibility. I mean, that is a sign of maturity, isn't it? Just as an adult, not even being a Christian. Taking responsibility is a first step to maturity. Just taking responsibility, just saying, I'm a volitional creature that I'm responsible for what I choose to believe, for what I choose to make meaning out of, how I choose to make meaning out of my experiences, and for what I do. I'm responsible for that. There might be things that contribute, might be factors, of course. I'm not saying we believe things and do things purely in a vacuum. But I'm saying it's important for us as a culture to just stop for a minute and say, I don't get to blame anyone for what I believe. At the end of the day, my response to what people have done to me, what people have said to me, and the things that I've learned is a choice to believe certain things to be true over other things that I don't think are true. But it is curious. What does Paul mean when he says, the Spirit expressly says? It's actually, commentators have really struggled with this. There's a number of views on what it might mean, but it seems to mean that the church in Ephesus, including our own church, shouldn't be surprised when people depart from the faith. Why? Because both Jesus and Paul, by the power of the Spirit, warned that this would happen. It is an eschatological reality. That's just a fancy way of saying it is an end times reality. It is a reality of living in the end times, that people in this time are going to walk away. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 24:10, he says, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Has that happened since his ascension to the right hand of God? Yeah, that's happened. In fact, Paul, if you remember all the way back when we began looking at 1 Timothy, the first message was an introduction, and we talked quite a bit about the story of Ephesus and the story of Timothy and Paul's story. And if you remember the planting of this church, Paul, the apostle who got this church going, left the church of Ephesus, and when he did so, years earlier, he told them in Acts 20:29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to do what? To draw away the disciples after them. To draw, it's a language of dragging, to drag them away after them. Now, as hard as it may be to hear, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, the one who leads us into all truth, has warned us that false teachers and false theology will lead some to depart from the faith. And it's really easy to get on a tangent about eternal security and what it means to be saved, and that's great. But that's not really the point of the text. The point of the text is a warning. It's a warning. It's to say, don't be shocked. Don't be shocked when this happens. God has warned us, and we should be, of course, saddened, very much so, but not surprised. But not surprised. And the latter times is now. It's not a future time, but a present reality. And when the New Testament talks about the latter times, it's speaking of the time from Christ's resurrection to his imminent return. This is the already not yet time, the time between the times, where Christ has inaugurated his kingdom, but his kingdom purposes are not yet fully completed. That's where we're at now. We're in the time between the times. We live in the latter times today. Jesus is risen and will return, and we are joyously aware of his redemptive work as we hopefully await the completion of his redemptive plans. We're aware of his redemptive work, and we are hopefully awaiting the completion of his redemptive plans. And during this time, Paul is saying, some will leave. Don't be alarmed, just be aware. Some will leave. I remember as a relatively young Christian, probably a year or two into the faith, reading the book of Jeremiah. And, Jeremiah and Ezekiel just messed me up, you know, as a new Christian. Ezekiel was so heartbreaking, especially chapter 16. If you've not ever read Ezekiel 16, just go listen to God's appeal as a father's heart to wayward and straying kids. And I remember reading Jeremiah, and I was overwhelmed by all that God was saying would happen to his people if they refused to repent. He was warning them, of course, through the prophet Jeremiah. He was a young, probably a teenager. God sent him on this unbelievable task of telling his people that they need to repent. And the imagery was horrifying, and the rebukes were blistering. And the warnings were clear and unmistakable. And yet, if you know anything about the story, God's people continued their slide in rebellion. And that's how we get the book of Lamentations. We get the book of Lamentations as Jeremiah sits on the other side of their judgment in a pool of his own tears, recounting the death and devastation all around him. His lament rises into praise for God's faithfulness. There's not much for him to praise other than, well, God, you've kept your word. And though God warned of difficulty and heartache to come, when it happens, instead of becoming embittered, we can join Jeremiah and cry, great is your faithfulness. We may not understand the reasons why loved ones leave the faith, but we can trust. Okay, you ready, parents? You can trust the one who loves us. Now that sounds almost impossible to say, because I know how much Grace and I love our kids. Gracie, how many times a day do we pray for them? Together, just together. I mean, let alone separately. We pray for our kids constantly. We had the experience of one of our children at, 12 years ago come to us and say, I don't want to follow Jesus anymore. And I think the thing that has steadied our soul through the years is not having the right arguments to make to him, or not probably any other confidence than we believe that our Father actually loves us more than we want to admit, and him infinitely more than we do. Which is really hard to believe, because I know how much we love our kids. I mean, it's crazy to think that our God loves our kids infinitely more than we do. And that he's trustworthy. He's actually a trustworthy God. But Paul doesn't end here. Paul's saying, people will leave, right? Don't be surprised. But it's not an accident. People don't walk away because it's an oops. He goes on to say in the rest of verse 1 and then into verse 2, let's read it. By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity, what's the channel of this teaching? The insincerity of liars, the teachers, whose consciences are seared. There's obviously a very marked difference between what the Spirit expressly says in verse 1 and the deceitful spirits of this verse. One tells the truth about God, the other focuses on conjecture and opinion and personal experience and speculation. That's what's kind of going on with the teachers in Ephesus. One is God's word, the other is, according to Paul, demonic. Now, I know in our very sophisticated city, we have a hard time with a statement like this because you've been taught by people educated beyond their intelligence and teachers with initials next to their names that your authority matters more than God's, that your speculation is more sufficient than God's word. But Paul is saying something very clear to us. He's saying, look, when someone leaves, their drift isn't accidental, it's demonic. It's satanically inspired, and it will ultimately drag you to hell in your sin. I mean, that's the one thing that's true, you know, after becoming a Christian as an adult. One thing that's true is you can always find a PhD to tell you to do whatever you want. There's always a PhD out there that will say, hey, you want that? Of course, you can do it. And they'll leave, some of them will even give you good theology behind it, or what appears to be pleasant-sounding theology. And those who walk away, according to Paul's analysis here, do so by trusting another voice, another word, and submitting to an authority other than God's. That's what devoting means. They devote themselves to something. In the Greek, that word is a nautical word. It means to chart a course. In other words, those who depart from the faith first begin by listening to lies from liars until the course of their life is redirected towards shipwreck. This is why Paul said, if you remember in 1 Timothy 1:19, that those who abandon the truth have shipwrecked their faith. It's also a very compelling reason for why we need each other in this journey of faith. It's why we need each other so desperately. I know it's probably tempting to believe that your pastors, when we strongly commend you find community, you get into a community group, that you're thinking, well, they probably attended a conference a few years ago and got kind of excited about some church model. Or they read a book and they, you know, or David came here and, you know, we know a lot has happened since then. And so it's very tempting to think that this is just sort of like a model that you just sort of pluck out of the sky. But the reason why God's people are not to live isolated lives as only children is for this reason. Once you isolate, you are prey. And you have no one to help you. And there's a reason why we need each other on this journey. It's a reason why Jesus is our kinsman redeemer, our older brother, and God is our father, so that when we come to faith into a family. We're not our own anymore. We've been bought with the blood of Christ. And the dividing wall of hostility, all the multiple ways in which we would divide ourselves along ethnic or socioeconomic lines, or you know, even background of history and ideology and politics, that all gets dealt with in Christ so that we can become one in him and we're to live together as a family. We don't come together on a Sunday or gather together throughout the week as a bunch of only children. And we don't come on Sunday sort of like as an individual perpetuating our own isolation, as John Stott says. No, we come together and we come together as a family. We're a family. Now, we're a weird family, for sure. And community groups not always awesome. Like, sometimes we're just weirdos. Right? Sometimes, I mean, you look around the room in your community group and you're like, I would not hang out with any of these people were it not for Jesus. And that's the point. That's kind of the point, right? That's the fruit of what Christ has done for us, is he's taken people that seem so different, that normally wouldn't get along. They have nothing in common, but they have everything in common. Now, the most important thing binds them together, which is the work of Christ by the Spirit applied to their lives, making them one together in him with the Father. And all the secondary things that are important that might even be cultural markings of things that we enjoy, hobbies and traditions and all of that stuff, that's fine. You can enjoy that stuff, but that's not what makes us truly us. What makes us truly us is the recognition that the blood of Christ is superior to the blood of our own kin. And the familiality an idolizing of family lineage and line and all the things that we put so much pride in. We're only going to hang around our family and be around people that are just like us. And if they bear our name or they look like us or they act like us or they think like this, they talk like us, they like the same music we like, the same hobbies we enjoy, that is a kind of self-worship. Because you're so awesome, you want to be around people that are just awesome like you. And it's very troublesome to be in a community of people that are just unlike you. But it's why we need each other. We desperately need each other. I don't know if any of you had to suffer through the Greek Odyssey by Homer. Remember that? That and Beowulf. People usually, when I bring this up, they're like, ugh. It's a story about Odysseus. In it, Odysseus is trying to get home, right? And he's the captain of a ship, and he knows that they're going to be passing by the island of the Sirens. If you know what sirens are these beautiful mythological creatures who would lure you towards them with their beautiful songs until you shipwrecked on their coast and died, right? It's sort of like sin. It's a great picture of sin. And Odysseus knows their power and their seduction, and so what he decides to do is to have himself tied to the mast of his ship, and then he puts wax in the ears of his sailors, and before he does this, he tells his men that he's set the course for home, right? But at some point, he's going to go mad, and he's going to try to steer the ship into the rocks because he'll be seduced by the siren's cry. And so he's instructed them, no matter what he says or does, no matter how crazy he seems, don't listen to him. Because he knows if he keeps absolute control of the ship, he will not stay the course, and he will not make it home. He needed to trust his men to lead him when he was unable to lead himself. That's discipleship. That's community. Look, there's going to be times when we will lose our bearings and our sanity. And if left to ourselves, we will shipwreck our life. And we need people close enough to us who refuse to listen to us, no matter how much we scream and flail. People so committed to us, they can tell us flatly, you're kind of out of your mind right now. You're going to shipwreck. You need to go this way. Do you have anybody in your life that can talk to you like that? If not, at some point, the siren's call will lure you to destruction. It's why we need each other. It's why we need each other. We desperately need each other. And the sirens in Ephesus were the false teachers. Just as there's false teachers today. And false teachers love peddling lovely sounding lies. Now, again, this may not be terribly popular to say, but I want it to be clear. Other religions are not simply inaccurate. They're demonic. They're demonic. Their origin is demonic. Now, we don't want to say that because, look, here's why. We live in a pluralistic culture. We should be kind to people that believe differently than we do. Yes and amen, I am 100% for that. Like, there's no way we're going to get along living in the culture that we do. Some that believe in Islam, some that are Hindus, some that are Mormons, some that, I mean, they're all over the place. People believe all kinds of different things, different political camps, ideological camps. Some are atheists, some are agnostics. Like, we live in a plural culture, and as Christians, we should be the best of citizens in a plural culture, right? We should be the ones that are doing everything we can for the flourishing of our city and of our culture. We should be fighting for people's freedom, fighting against injustices. We should be the people that set the best example of what it looks like to be a light in the midst of darkness. But Paul's making it quite clear that these alternate teachings have satanic origins. They're a distortion, a substitute of the real thing. And look, the bottom line is, Satan doesn't care what you believe. He really doesn't. He does not care what ideology or what religion you believe in. As long as he's able to sow a seed of doubt that God is trustworthy. That God is trustworthy. His word, his work is trustworthy and sufficient. Don't believe me? Go back to the beginning. Look in Genesis 3. Now, here we have this creature slithering into the garden, offering another word, another way, other than God's. And he didn't frighten Adam and Eve, right? I think sometimes we think of Satan as this guy in a red lycra suit, right, with a pitchfork. And he jumps out and goes, boo, and he scares everybody. Just historically, you need to know that the reason why those funny images of Satan have come about during the medieval period was because painters that were painting the image of Satan were flouting him and mocking him. So they made him a hideous creature, more like a beast. Why? Because Satan's beautiful. Because Satan isn't going to jump around the corner and go, boo. He's going to be very serpentine, very snake-like. He's going to slowly find his way into sowing doubts. And the same words offered to our first parents, did God really say, is a question of doubt. Is he trustworthy? Can you really trust him? Does God really want what's best for you? Or is he holding out? Because he just sits old white guy in the sky with a furrowed brow and his arms folded and he's, you know, got a stick that he's trying to just knock it off, like, just get off my lawn. You know, he's like an old man. I'm becoming that old man, by the way. It's weird. You see people driving by 2 miles over, hey, slow down. You know, it's like very strange. Is he like that? Is that the God that we worship? I mean, that's the image of the kind of God that he offers. He's saying, no, you know, look, the reason why he's doing this, because he doesn't really want the best for you. I know what's better for you. I mean, I really know what's better for you. You know, if you do this, you really find joy. You really become who you are meant to be. Can you trust him? Can you trust him? Did God really say? And he is setting that same trap today. Can you really trust God at his word? You don't need to believe the false teachers in Ephesus. You just need to distrust God. And that's why Paul now turns and addresses the problem directly. Here's the teaching that has been the heresy we've been leading up to. Here's the big aha, the big reveal. You're like, we're already on point three. Don't get excited. Here we go. Verse 3. Because you know me, there's some teachers that, like, they blow past points 1 and 2, and they spend all their time on verse 3. I'm the opposite. I usually blow all my time on point 1, and then I'm rushing to point 2 and 3. I don't know why I shared that with you. I just figured I would. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. All the potheads in the city are like, yeah, there's the verse. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now look, up to this point, Paul has spoken about bad theology, but he's done so in general terms. In verse 3, he now begins to address the very specific heresy that's being peddled by the teachers in Ephesus. And so here, and we'll see a little bit more in a few weeks, he is directly rebuking their view of celibacy and veganism as a means of righteousness and salvation. Don't have sex. Don't eat delicious steaks. Then you'll be holy. Aren't you so very grateful for the new covenant? So very grateful for the new covenant. And I'm just curious, does this surprise you like it surprises me? Like, weren't you waiting for Paul to drop the hammer about their denial of the deity of Christ or the exclusive claims of the gospel or the resurrection of Jesus? Celibacy and veganism, that's the problem. I mean, that's what's disrupting entire households and leading them astray. What's going on here? Now, to be sure, there are some profound problems with their theology, but first what Paul wants to do is he wants to address their lifestyle and their behavior and how they're using lifestyle and behavior, they're using abstinence and diet as a way of gaining favor with God. That's how they think they're going to impress God. And I just want to be clear, being a vegetarian is awesome. Like, if you can do it, praise God for you. I've tried for like 5 minutes, and it didn't go well. And then somebody just slingshotted some brisket down my throat, and I felt better afterwards. So God bless you. If you can be a vegan, like, no judgment. And we need to not be a church that judges people that choose to have a particular diet, right? But, you know, also, it would be helpful. if you probably, as a vegan, didn't tell everybody they had to become a vegan. Maybe. Just offer that as a recommendation. There's times where it's totally cool to be celibate. Like, Paul even talks about times where you take a break and for fasting and stuff. Don't judge people that do that. Look, even singleness. Got any single folks? All the single ladies? No. Got any single folks in here? Anybody single? No, nobody single in here? Okay. Hey, look, what the church needs to do is it's got to celebrate singleness, not Beyonce style, but it's got to celebrate singleness more. Because what we've done is we've given the impression that in order for you to be really you, you've got to be married and pop out some kids. And so we treat you in the church kind of like a second-class citizen if you're not married. And so how do you know that? Because as soon as you come in, if you're single, we're like, we want to introduce you to some folks. And isn't it funny that everybody they introduce you to is single and the opposite sex? So am I for setting people up? Yeah. Do I live my grandparenting vicariously through other people having babies? I do. Maybe this is more confession than correction for you. But here's the thing. Paul celebrates singleness. Like, it's a good thing. It's a gift. And you shouldn't feel pressure that in order to be really you, to be full in Christ, that you have to get married. Like, that doesn't complete you. That doesn't make you who you are, right? It's basically doing the same thing that was going on in this church, but we're reversing it. They're saying stay single as a way to prove your holiness. Man, if there was only a religion that told its priests that they had to never get married. I wonder, can you, I'm just drawing a blank. That's what we do. It might be good, but now you make it a law and you make everybody do it. And it's a badge of honor where you feel and seem holier than others because they aren't as strict with their diet or they aren't as strict as like saying no to their physical desires and, you know, they got married because they want to have sex. And so what they're doing is they're basically saying, this makes us closer to God. This makes us holier. This is like the bolster of our confidence to make us feel like we're really committed to God. Look how disciplined we are. And then it also, whenever you do that, whenever your righteousness is something that you do or don't do, you naturally move to the next step, which is become a self-righteous jerk to everybody else. Because you're so disciplined, like the payoff of the discipline is your ability to lick your lips while you look down your nose at other people that are not as disciplined as you, that are not as spiritual as you. And we do this with everything, don't we, in the church? Have you ever listened to your brain when you just come into church? You ever listen to the things that you say about people? I know every week when I walk up, they're like, why is he wearing those black glasses again? You left Seattle. I wear cowboy boots. I wear mock toe boots. Boo. Right? I get it. We do it. We all do this. There's something in us that we're just constantly complaining. We're constantly like making little judgments and snipes and jabs at everybody. Here's the thing. That's really satanic. That's terrible. Like to cultivate judgment and condemnation, which leads only to division, to inflate yourself, because if only everyone else was like you, then the church would really be the church, right? And so we look at how a woman dresses, and we look at how someone greets each other, and how someone speaks, and what someone eats, and then they drive up in a car, and they're like, don't they make more money than that? They really should buy a better car. And then they drive up in a car that's better than ours, and we go, really, did they need that? And the standard is whatever ours is. Right? Their house is really too tiny. They've got more. They need to buy a bigger house. Their house is really too big. Why do they need that much house? And we just endlessly do this. We do this over feedings and you know, when babies are born and whether or not you should get an epidural and, you know, should you go to the hospital, which is a death chamber, or should you get a, you know, what do you call those women that do that? Ah, midwife, so you guys know. Yeah, right? And so we just do this. We do this, and we have all these things that are not terrible things. Hey, guys, let me just tell you, like those commitments and those interests and those passionate things that you care about a great deal, those are great things. But when you make them these good things into God things, they become super bad things, and it kills the community. It kills unity. because we're one in Christ. And we should be having conversations with ourselves about this constant judgment and murmuring that goes on, even if nobody knows it. Like, you have the ability. Hey, guys, do you know you have everything that you need pertaining to life and godliness? You have the same Spirit dwelling in you that raised Jesus from the dead, which means that when God calls us to take every thought captive, that's possible. Now, it's hard. As you've heard me say on a number of occasions, heart work is hard work, but it is possible. Why? Because you have the Spirit of truth that leads you into all truth. You have the Spirit dwelling in you that convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You have the Spirit that shows you, hey, that's really judgmental for you to be thinking like this and ruminating on this, or to be pleased over someone's failure, or to be jealous and envious over someone's success. Like, that's ungodly and unhelpful and unchristlike. That we're to consider others greater than ourselves. We're to outdo one another in showing honor. The problem in Ephesus isn't the outright denial of the gospel. It's teaching things that obscure the gospel. That's the problem. That just obscure it, that make it a little bit more difficult to see. And when laws and regulations are added to the gospel, it perverts and hinders its progress and its power. And this is how it goes. Someone reads an old book from a dead guy and rediscovers an old doctrine. And it's a good doctrine. It's not a necessary or essential doctrine, but they jump on a good cause or this spiritual discipline, or they more deeply commit to following Christ in specific ways, which are all good. But then they decide it's not just good for them, but they demand others in the community to adopt this secondary practice. And it becomes a problem. They then set themselves up as the spiritual fruit inspector, judging others and looking down their nose at those that they deem less spiritual. If you don't pray an hour before dawn, if you don't read the Bible plan that I've chosen, if you don't memorize scripture, if you aren't slain in the Spirit, if you don't speak in tongues, if you don't have the experiences that I have, if you don't give what I give, if you don't serve like I serve, you're probably not a Christian, maybe just like halfway there. A discipline or an experience that is turned into a law that is extra biblical is deadly to the community of faith. And as much as we look back on the 50s where you couldn't have a beer and you couldn't dance because we knew what that led to, like, we look at that now and we just kind of laugh at it all because it seems so silly, but it is the same demonic, pride-inducing, truth-distorting, and gospel-hindering spirit that plagued the church in Ephesus. And we've got to watch it carefully. Watch it really carefully. But I want you to know this teaching didn't just come out of nowhere. This was the fruits of Greek philosophy, which pervaded the Mediterranean. It was a Platonic belief that was taught by Plato hundreds of years prior, which said the physical, material universe is a hindrance to the true spiritual life. That there is this true spiritual idea and form, and then the material world is only corrupted shadows. And the goal of our existence then is to escape this wicked, evil world and go to a spiritual, ethereal place where fat little Cupid babies pluck harps and sing endlessly bad praise songs forever. At least that's the Christianized version of it. That's why nobody wants to go to heaven, because it sounds terrible. Right? That country song? Everybody wants to go to heaven? Not right now. It's true, because our movies look ridiculous when we portray anything about our eternal state. And we don't talk a lot about our eternal state. Like God is coming to renew everything. Like, look around you. And imagine you having a resurrected body, living with a resurrected Jesus, and everything lit on fire for the glory of God, the way it's supposed to be. Beautiful and glorious and radiant and majestic. That we get to see the way our eyes were intended to see and hear the way our ears were intended to see, to hear. If your eyes see, that's weird. You get to eat fruit. Imagine broccoli tasting like mind-blowingly amazing. Your senses so on fire that you bite into broccoli and you're like, what is this? I've never had this. Yes, you have been eating it the whole time, but you've been doing it under the second law of thermodynamics and entropy, where everything is winding down and your senses are failing and you're getting older and you can't see and you can't taste and you can't hear. Alive. Fully alive in God's world enjoying everything the way that it's supposed to be. And so this idea of like we got to eschew the material and the physical is not biblical. And that's how you end up with stuff like you can't have certain food and you can't have sex. I mean, if you can't have sex, why did God make us his corresponding pieces? If you can't eat meat, why did God make cows out of steak? Riddle me this. What they're teaching is holiness by subtraction, not holiness through Christ. And that's the problem. Is it appropriate? Let me tell you what I'm not saying. Is it appropriate for us to say no to certain things that might lead us into sin or that have been past temptations where we have maybe some continued weakness? Absolutely. Like, be wise. Where the Bible is explicit and clear, be wise. Like, if you're a recovering alcoholic, going into a bar because they have great peanuts is probably not a great idea. In the same way that if you're a recovering glutton, going to Dunkin' Donuts for their coffee is not a good idea. So there's just certain things that you probably should stay away from. And it might be that your whole life, that is a thing. But here's what you don't do. You don't tell everybody else that they can't have donuts. And you don't tell other people that they can't have a beer. So look, if you're a vegan, if you're a teetotaler, awesome. Like, praise God for that. You know your limits. You know your limitations. But here's what you're called to do. Not to judge your more mature brothers and sisters who can use that with a clear conscience. So if you're a vegan, don't judge people that eat meat. If you're someone that doesn't drink a beer, don't judge people that have a beer. Now, if you're someone that enjoys beer, when you have your friend that comes over, and if you know that they're an alcoholic, putting a Lazy Susan with shots lined up and spinning it for them, probably not a good idea, right? You might want to be considerate of their weakness. Consider others greater than yourself. And that's what it means to be a mature brother, is you are willing to say, I have freedom to do this or that, but out of love for you, I won't do that in front of you because that might be a hindrance for you. But what you as the weaker brother or sister are not supposed to say is, I demand you never do that, right? That's how we get along in the church. Imagine how many problems would be solved if we were just considerate like that. But instead, division. Why? Holiness by subtraction. I'm more holy because I don't do these things. And you know what's weird about legalism? Here's the weird thing about legalism. You ever meet somebody that's really legalistic about love and grace? Never. Legalists are always jerks. Right? You ever meet somebody that goes, well, I'm a legalist. What were you legalist about? I'm just gracious to everybody. I just love everybody. You don't, no, it's always some secondary thing. It's always something that they've mastered because of their will and they're very proud of that and they want everybody else to be just like them. It's almost never the essentials, but it's because of their focus on the non-essentials that obscures the essentials. That's the problem. And that's why Paul says in 2 Timothy that this has the appearance of righteousness, but it denies its power. Paul even says, I'll read this for you. You don't have to turn there in Philippians 3. Could you journey with me. Listen to Paul. We've already talked quite a bit about Paul, his background as Saul. And I want you to just hear how he looks at his life in Christ many years later after he met him. He says in Philippians 3, look out for dogs. Okay, that's that is not a compliment. Look out for dogs, and he doesn't mean chihuahuas. You should probably look out for them too. Look out for them because they're cute. No, because they're not real dogs. They're like shrinky dinks. Look out for dogs. We used to have a chihuahua. It's very cruel. Look out for dogs. Look out for evildoers. He calls them evildoers. Dogs and evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Circumcision party. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I've got more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel,
of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee, as to the zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever I had gained, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Your disciplines might be means of grace, but they're not your righteousness. And when you bank on the things that you do or the practices that you perform as that which gives you your greatest security, you will never be secure. When you're living up, you'll be self-righteous and judge everyone around you. And when you fail, which you will inevitably fail because no one can live up to even their own moral standards, it will crush you and you'll be undone. The only way to be truly secure is to be made right with God by what Christ has done. That he gives that to us as a gift of faith. He says, receive it with open hands, empty, open hands. Receive it by faith. And instead, what we're to be doing is growing in gratitude and thanksgiving to God for who he is and what he's given us. Paul draws our attention to creation, where we receive God's good gifts given for our joy. Even the covenantal bond of marriage and the intimacy that God gives is a gift. He's all saying that food and our intimacy are all good gifts to be received and enjoyed. It should cause us to praise God. We should be a joyful people. Look, Christians should be the best partiers. I'm serious. Like, we should be the people of joy. This world has so much misery in it. We're running around, you know, wondering about the problem of evil and suffering. Important question. More important is like the problem of happiness and joy. Like, how can God, being perfect and holy and righteous, give so much joy to people that want nothing to do with him? That's a problem. That was Luther's problem. Luther's problem is like, you know, how in the world can God save a sinner like me? I mean, how is he going to bring me into right relationship with him? That was the thing that kept him up at night. We're to be a people of joy. Like, we should be partying. Look, history and creation is going to a party. I mean, that's where it all gets consummated, is a wedding feast. A big wedding feast where we eat and feast with our king, where we're thanking him for all that he's given. And we should be working that back, that future promise, into our daily routine. We should be a people of joy. I'm not saying suffering will not be our experience. It absolutely, most certainly will. We're talking about people leaving the faith. There will be pain and loss. But the counter to that is not mere misery and dutiful obedience, but joy, a joy that goes beyond circumstance and beyond people coming and leaving the faith. It's a joy that's rooted in something more significant and more important. It's a joy that lasts. It's a joy that God gives us as gift, something that he compels us, commands us to. It's an imperative to be joyful in the Lord, to rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. We're to be a people of rejoicing. Look, I don't understand us today as humans. How is it possible to be bored? You won the lottery of existence. You are one of 8 million forward swimming sperm. And you exist. Like, you won. You won. Like, you are here versus not here. And you're bored? You're bored? Man, we got to get on with living. Right? We got to get in with living. We got to be a people that know how to thank God and praise God. To be a grateful people. That when we wake up, we should be shocked. Wow. I'm alive again. Look, Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed a man once to die, after this comes judgment. You were born and you had an expiration date put on you. That's coming. That's coming for all of us. And we don't know when it is. So every day that you wake up, you're like, I won the lottery again.
Look, I'm here. I'm breathing. My heart is pumping. I can see. I can hear. I can embrace my loved ones. I can talk to people about Jesus. I'm here. I exist. And instead, we're bored. How is it possible? God has lit this world on fire with beauty. He's everywhere. But just open our eyes and be grateful for what you have. My goodness, it's amazing when as Americans we travel to other parts of the world that have nothing. But their joy is multifold compared to our own. Why? Because they have nothing but Christ. And Christ is everything. And I'm not saying that we need to become paupers. And I don't subscribe to a poverty theology where we flog ourselves and never enjoy anything. What I'm saying is, if we live in a culture and in a moment where we're blessed so incredibly as we are, be grateful. Turn it to praise. Thank God. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. You have life today. You have another day to worship him. I got a little excited there. Sorry about that. This is Paul's point. Be grateful. Receive his gifts with thanks. Bless God for them. And for those of us who know God's word, who live in this biblical story, and who thank God for all of it through prayer, what we receive is made holy. It's a holy gift of God for our delight and our joy. You know, God's not against your joy. He wants it. Isn't that crazy? God actually wants your joy. He wants your joy. He wants you to be satisfied and happy. He's not like the dad that like gives a gift and then goes, well, I'm really mad at you that you like that gift. He's like, what do you do on Christmas when you give your kids the gift? Do you get mad at them because they act like little piranhas and rip them all open and their face lights up and they're just enjoying? No, I hate getting gifts. I love giving gifts because I love seeing people's reaction to something that they enjoy. That's our Father. That's our Father. He is so full of joy. And he wants us to have some. Gratitude, thankfulness. That's the call. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that even in the midst of a really confusing season for most of us on this planet, there's joy to be found. As Paul says, suffering yet always rejoicing. What a strange thing. What a strange thing. They seem like enemies. But they're not. There's something clarifying and helpful about suffering. It causes you to lean in what matters the most. As I think about brothers and sisters in Ukraine and people fleeing from terror there in Africa and other parts of our world, it's just easy to be frozen. Lord, let our hearts learn the rhythm of lament and feast. Sadness and joy, of suffering and rejoicing. And when someone leaves, which is inevitable, Lord, let the apologetic we give be a life satisfied in Christ. Because here's what we know is true. When we walk away from you, there's only death awaiting us. It's emptiness. A saccharine substitute, and we know it. Let the apologetic of the gospel be a powerful rejoicing of God's people in who he is and what he's done. Lord, make us a community that embraces joy and commends the joy of Christ to others. Lord, please. We ask in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen.